speaker today has traveled to some 48 different countries around the world. Very well-traveled man. He has lived in England, he has lived in Australia, and now resides here in the United States. He has pastored churches in all three of those regions. His adult life has been spent in the church, serving people for almost 49 years. He and his wife, Marcia, both taught at the college level and are now retired. I better call it semi-retired. But they moved to Colorado about a year ago to be near family. Marcia and Arthur have two sons, both married, and have and are grandparents of five granddaughters. So I'm sure that keeps them busy as well. So for the first presentation, we will hear from Mr. Arthur Suckling.
We should be on. Good afternoon, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here. Welcome. Just want you to know how I spell my name. It's a little bit different. It's half Chinese. The first part is Suck. The last part is Ling. And that's the Chinese part. I was once asked by a student that I was standing next to, where did my name come from? So I thought I'd be real cute and said, well, I'll give you a little bit of history. Have you heard of Horatio Nelson? He shook his head and said, no, is he a student here? So that gives you an idea sometimes of history. And I was going to go on to say that Captain William Suckling was his uncle that taught him as a midshipman at sea. And there was also a Sir John Suckling who was a poet. And that's the only fame to the name that we have, and I don't even know if we're related or not, so we'd better stop there. I was talking to my neighbour the other day. I hope you do that. It's a wonderful thing. He's old like I am. And he made a comment which I found was interesting. He said, I've seen a lot of history, and so have you, and we need to pass that history on to the younger generation. And, of course, in principle, I agreed with him. How do we do that? When we look at recent history, we have had an absolutely incredible proliferation of science and technology. Yet for me, as an oldie, born in World War II, whose first memories were of a V1 bomb exploding just up the road from my house and wiping out a whole row of buildings. My mother lifting me to the window and showing me the bombers circling over London, heading for Germany, to bomb Germany in World War II. To the day my father walked into the kitchen, and my brother and I didn't know who this man was because he'd been away in Burma fighting, and we went and hid behind the chair, not knowing what to do. How does one pass on such memories to one's children and grandchildren? Well, you really can't. You really can't. And you can tell a story, but, they cannot know those emotions and those experiences and those events. Growing up, we had no television, no telephone, no automobile, no central heating, no air conditioning, no refrigerator, no automatic washing machine, and no clothes dryer. We had a coal fire in the corner, and we had a gas stove in the kitchen. And that was the sum of our worldly goods, if you will. Science and technology has incredibly changed our world, and today our world is normal to our children and grandchildren, and in a certain sense abnormal to older people. They have iPhones, iPads, e-books, email, internet. And I contrast that with my grandfather, who, when we had a television, it was 9 inches across, and he was looking at it one day, and it was kind of bluey colour, and he was shaking his head. And I said to him, what's up, Grandad? He said, well, how does that airplane get in there, and how does it fly without propellers? It was a jet. So each generation has its problems with modernization or modernism. And we've come a long way, but have we gotten any better? Have we improved as people and as a nation? We could remember very clearly the two atom bombs that dropped on Japan. Now we have hydrogen bombs, and I just wonder what destructive weaponry has science contrived to make the hydrogen bomb look small. We have chemical and biological warfare now that can take place. And I am quite convinced, with all that's going on in our society today, we are living in momentous changes. Tremendously moving times. When you consider that, as someone said, those who fail to learn the lessons of history are bound to repeat them, and it seems that we are doing that today. Our world seems to be reinventing the wheel, and humanity has never been able to govern itself. I believe we need the much prophesied kingdom of God that the Bible speaks to. Now, as I used to teach communication, I have a purpose here, and it is singular. I want to convince you, so I want to persuade you. I'm on a persuasion campaign. I want to convince you today that the central message of Jesus is the fullness of the kingdom of God will come to this earth. That's all I'm going to talk about. When you walk out of here, I'll show you that slide again when we complete this first section, and it will be the same thing that I've said all the way through. I want to convince you today that the central message of Jesus is the fullness of the kingdom of God, and it will come to the earth. Let's look at the initial introduction, if you will, of the kingdom of God, and it was by a gentleman called John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we have three gentlemen here who, that was probably in the 60s, standing around, and I'm suspicious it was England because of the dress code. And they're standing around with, "The end is nigh, you must be cleansed," the gentleman in the middle, and "The end is nigh" on the other side. I remember seeing people like this when I was young. My mother and father would take me to various places in London, and you'd see people walking around with their flags or their popular places. Shortly after Jesus introduced, or John introduced, rather, the kingdom is at hand, Jesus also made the same statement. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Now, if the kingdom was at hand 2,000 years ago, is it still at hand today? And what do we mean with that? I would agree if you would say, "Well, it's not very evident." I would agree with you. I would agree fully. The reason why that it's not evident is because it has only partially been introduced by Jesus. Yet, it will be fully implemented in the future. To understand why it's important to comprehend where we are in the scope of history, we ask ourselves the question, what is the condition in history today? Help, the wielder is rising, please. And they're raising their hands on high, and in a sense, doesn't this sum up what we're experiencing around the world with upheaval in the Middle East, with problems of lots of natural disasters taking place, and particularly in the United States. It seems like every week there's another disaster taking place just this summer alone, a flooding in the New England area. Help, where are we? Where are we indeed? We're rapidly heading towards our homes today, on the other hand, from a technological point of view, not needing any telephones in them. We have cell phones, text messages, surf the internet, translate in real time from one language to another on iPhones, and get directions or maps wherever you can imagine just holding up a phone. It's amazing. I can Google Earth and show you my brother-in-law's home and backyard in the state of Victoria, north of Melbourne, in a bush. I can take you right into his backyard. It's amazing. Our ability to know is almost instantaneous. Anywhere, any place around the globe. We know more about our world in every way than any generation before us. Yet despite this, we see trouble around the world, political upheaval, financial upheaval. What takes place in America is soon recognized that same day in Tokyo or China or Europe on the stock markets. We have tremendous financial trouble in our society here in America. How is it that we can be so blind to the simple fact, if your income exceeds your outgo, you will eventually become bankrupt? Yet our public officials have not done their duty by keeping Social Security, for example, and that money put away for people today, and it's snowballing now, and it will come to a crash unless we mend our ways. Despite all of the wonderful scientific progress that we have made, we do not have peace. The expression in the 60s, when we started rocketry to the moon and all the rest of it, was, we're standing knee-deep in garbage throwing rockets at the moon. In the meantime, science has grown in its ability to the point of being able to destroy our very existence in several ways, and as one man said, once is quite enough, thank you very much. It's remarkable that almost 2,000 years ago, the statement was recorded about such a time in history as we may, and I want to underline may, have arrived at right now, because we don't know the answer to that. Jesus warned his disciples about a time when the temple would be destroyed. And this temple was the great temple that was built by Herod the Great. I shouldn't say built, it was renovated, extended, and made magnificent by Herod the Great. And when the disciples were looking on the Temple Mount, Jesus said, when then he went out onto the departed from the Temple Mount, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all of these things? Now, to draw a parallel today, and as tomorrow is 9/11, it would be like saying, can you imagine you see those twin towers, they're going to come down in the near future. And no one would have thought about that. And in a similar fashion, they were looking at this magnificent building on the Temple Mount, and Jesus is saying, this temple will be torn down. Assuredly I say, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. We might say in our modern language this was hyperbolic, but certainly the temple has been and was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus Vespasian. He goes on to say, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gave several warnings of the signs that were to come. But in verse 21, he said, for there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor shall ever shall be, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Is it possible for humanity to destroy all flesh today? I believe it is. I believe it is. I first became aware of this at age 21, 1963. And in all of those years, I've been a watcher along the way, like many people have, expecting and anticipating, studying, looking at history, looking at news, observing events as they unfold. And I've been waiting for the coalescing of science and technology and politics to come to the point of the unachievable thinkable, the unachievable and the unthinkable, the achievable and unthinkable, of self-destruction. Self-destruction. Now again, I wonder if the time is now approaching. I'm not saying it is, I don't know, because nobody knows. But I wonder if at if the time is now approaching that the kingdom of God will become, in that sense, a reality in my life. In one sense, it is, and in another sense, it is not. I've tried to live my life according to what I would say are the appropriate conditions and understanding of the kingdom of God. So let's look at this most neglected of things, the kingdom of God. When you neglect something, you don't renovate it, you don't repair it, you don't take care of it, and eventually it falls to pieces and falls on the ground, and if you've travelled around, you've probably seen buildings like that. Why has Christianity avoided or neglected talking about the kingdom of God? Why has the message been so neglected? And indeed it has, and I've got very good reason as to why it has. Because many or even most Christians don't really think it's a real kingdom. Or it's off in heaven someplace, or it's where you go when you die. Well, I'll read a series of words which really make you wonder about that from Scripture. Because the kingdom of God is not viewed as something that was at hand, had come near, was close by, was something you entered, was glad tidings, had come among you, was preached by John, Jesus, and the disciples, was within you, that the righteous inherited and the unrighteous did not. All of those statements are biblical. All of them were taken directly out of Scripture. And think of all of those different ways that I just said. They're all there. And when was the last time maybe you heard someone address this and talk about it, whether privately or a church or in a Bible study or in conversation? The kingdom has been neglected, and as a result, it has been diminished. So if you look at this slide up here, I'll call it a slide, projection. The term kingdom is used in the New Testament 154 times. The term kingdom of God is used 69 times. And in the book of Matthew alone, the kingdom of heaven is used 34 times. So you put that together and you say, wow, that's a lot of frequency, that must be important. How many times have you heard the kingdom of God preached as a reality? It seems that the kingdom is a very important subject, and I would like to suggest that the kingdom is not known or not understood by many people. Let's go back once again to what John the Baptist said. John was born 6 months before Jesus. He was his cousin of Jesus, and he was commissioned to introduce to society the Messiah, which is what Christ means. Christos in Greek means Messiah in Hebrew. So Jesus was the Messiah, and he was introduced, this was John, introduced Jesus as the Messiah. And we read this before, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. We have the terminology, someone is crooked. They're not straight. And the pathway of God is straight. Narrow is the pathway and straight is the way of people that enter therein. But when John saw that many of the scribes and Pharisees coming to his kingdom, he said to them, brood of vipers or brood of snakes. You're a bunch of hypocrites and snakes. And you know, that's pretty tough talk. That's pretty in your face. We would not tend to want to say that, but apparently John was quite passionate about them. Why? Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Apparently they weren't living God's way by what they were doing. Not all religious people do. In fact, many don't, and we see from time to time scandals on our newsreels about people who are religious and in a leadership position. Mark 1:14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the good news or the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news, the kingdom of God. It is at hand, it has drawn near. Now I'd like to define my terms here. I took this deliberately from Webster's dictionary of what repentance means. And please note what a secular source says. To turn from sin, to dedicate oneself to amending one's life, to feel regret. So there are the three areas that what means repentance. Let's have a look at the second definition, the word gospel. The word gospel comes from two old English words. God, G-O-D, which didn't mean what we call God today in old English. And spell, which means tale. So it basically meant a good tale. Or as we would say, good news or good information would be our modern vernacular. The good news is the actual kingdom itself. It's not something else. It's not repentance. That's what you've got to do to come within the territory of the good news. The good news is the actual kingdom itself. So let's once again defy our terms. A lion and a lamb has been used for many, many generations as a symbol of peace and harmony. It comes from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6, where it says, the lion and the lamb shall dwell together peacefully and safely. And if you will, it's a visual picture of the lion, which would normally devour the lamb, as being one and at home and in harmony and peace. And the good news is the message of the kingdom of God. And Webster's defined the gospel as indeed the message concerning Jesus Christ, the kingdom, and salvation. The message concerning Christ Jesus, the kingdom of God, and salvation. So we have three elements here. The gospel, the kingdom of God, and salvation. Why is it that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is not known by many people? It's a very unusual thing. Modern Christianity has overlooked the kingdom of God. Noted biblical scholar, in fact I have his book here, Dr. William Mounts, he noted something very interesting. The kingdom of God is central to Jesus' ministry. The theology of the Basilia, that's a Greek word for meaning kingdom or royal power, can be summed up under the rubric title of already, not yet. And it's a little bit like when I was teaching students and I would say to them, you know what, the answer you gave, the words you said were accurate, but was not sufficient. And they used to get very upset with me. So I'm sorry, but, you know, you said a few words and that was okay, but where was the rest of the answer? You haven't given a full answer. And so as we look at what Dr. Mount says, already and not yet, the fact that Jesus came to introduce and to begin the process of the kingdom of God, to show people what would be required of them as human beings once the Father called them to have the conditions of the kingdom of God. Let's carry on here. That is, Jesus teaches the kingdom has already come in his own person, yet it awaits fulfillment at the end of this age. So once we look forward, we wonder when this fulfillment is going to take place or be completed. He goes on to say, this is still Dr. Mounts, even though the proclamation of the kingdom is central to the Old Testament, as well as Jesus' ministry, it is often overshadowed in Christian teaching by the message of individual forgiveness of sins. Isn't that interesting? Think about it a second. How many sermons may you have heard about love? How many sermons might you have heard about kindness? How many sermons might you have heard about faith or favor or grace? Probably a lot. In fact, one of the main thrusts of Christianity today is the fact that individual forgiveness of sins and reconciliation is the message. Well, it's part of the message. It's necessary, but it is also incomplete. They have overemphasized one area of that message, and that area, of course, is the grace element. This overshadowing has occurred because we tend to read the New Testament letters as if personal reconciliation is the crucial issue. Might be a little bit surprising. Personal reconciliation is not the crucial issue. It may be for us individually. It may be when we have problems. But the central issue is the kingdom of God. That is the central issue. If grace and forgiveness and reconciliation are not the central issues, important as they are, the only conclusion we can come to is the kingdom of God is the central focus that we should have. The overarching principle under which repentance, forgiveness, favor, grace, and reconciliation fall is that kingdom. Is that kingdom. I'm going to go through 4 points now about what the kingdom of God is not. What it is not. The first one, the kingdom of God is not heaven. Looking down on that beautiful picture of the earth there, and it certainly is an orb of delight in the sky. I saw a YouTube clipping of a man who went up in one of these U2 aeroplanes, the five planes, and it climbed up to about 60,000 feet. It's the highest flying plane that we've got that is not a rocket that goes into space. And after they'd been up a while, they came back down, and he said, stood at the top of the steps as he got out and commented to the camera and said, "Man, if everybody could go up there and see this beautiful earth, we wouldn't have any more problems. We wouldn't have any more strife. They would know that there is a God." And he went on like that. And I think that's pretty revealing. That if we could really look at our world and look at what we have and realize that the kingdom of God is not heaven, we have heaven here in a certain sense, certain way of looking at it. God is close at hand. It's not far away, nor far from us or you. The idea of a location in heaven was contrived approximately 2,000 years ago, roughly. And heaven and hell were the teachings in modern times, I say modern times, relatively the 15th, 16th centuries. Dante Alighieri, with his allegory on heaven and hell, and it was an allegory, has been taken very seriously and taken literally. But nowhere does Scripture say we go to heaven when we die. Doesn't say that. Yet I've heard many, many ministers preach people into heaven. I've never heard anyone being preached into hell. They don't seem to want to do that. Understandably so, for the grieving family. But nowhere does Scripture say when we die we go to heaven. Maybe surprised, maybe not. We end up there ultimately, but not immediately on the cessation of a death, of life. Let's see a scripture why. John stated here, Jesus stated in the book of, chapter 3 of the book of John, and verses 12 and 13. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? How will you believe? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. Is that fair enough? Is that clear enough? Do we believe Jesus' words? No one's gone to heaven except he who came down from heaven. He was referring to himself, of course. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 29 and 34, Now, brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, for he is both dead and buried, and in his tomb with us to this day. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Again, that's a pretty clear scripture. We don't have to try to interpret that or explain it. It just simply says what it says. Let's move on to the second point. The kingdom of heaven is not the kingdom in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not the kingdom in heaven. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are synonyms. They are similar one to another. We can say matrimony and we can say marriage, if you will. They're synonyms. And we see here the rulers of the kingdom of God, that is God the Father, Jesus Christ, and his Son. And we have the question there, where is God? You know, there was a lady that had two young children, and they were scamps, and they were in a small village running all over the place, and she finally got so tired of them being a little bit unruly and out of control that she decided to employ the help of the local minister. So she got one of them, the other one was away, and took the child down to visit with the minister to see if he could help. So she said to the minister, "I'll leave this one here if you can deal with him first, and I'll go and get the other one." The minister sat opposite the desk and he asked the boy a question, "Where is God?" The little boy said, "I don't know." And the minister said again with a louder voice, "Where is God?" She said, "I don't know." And the minister got really serious and leaned forward over the desk and said, "Where is God?" "Yeah, I know." He started crying, got up and ran out and went home and hid himself in the closet. The brother came back with the second brother. Same thing. "Where is God?" And the boy said, "I don't know." "Where is God?" "I don't know." Third time, really noisy. "Where is God?" "I don't know." And he got scared and ran out as well, went home. And his brother said, "Psst, come in here, come in here." So he got in the closet and said, you know, they've lost God and they are blaming us for stealing him." Well, where is God? Well, he's in heaven. Don't have to worry about him getting lost or being sold. Where is Jesus? Same place. We may use the terminology above or aloft or in the heavens. I mean, it's a very general, vague. It's a spirit world. It's not a physical world. And so, for all I know, we could have a parallel universe here going on and we wouldn't even know it because we're in one realm and they're in another one. So we have the terminology that they're in heaven. And at his second coming, Jesus will bring the kingdom of God that he first introduced to the earth when he returns. I'm citing Dr. Mounts again because the quote and his point of view are so very good. The message of Christ's kingdom is still central there as it is in the preaching of the early church. Let me pause there. What does he mean, the early church? Or, as some theologians call it, the primitive church. What does he mean? Well, you see, we have the concept of learning and growing and the revelation of the Holy Spirit over time. We didn't have enough information from Jesus. We didn't have enough information from the four books or the five books of Moses, otherwise known as Torah. We didn't have enough prophecy. Jesus didn't say enough in his day and age to give people a full understanding. And so modern theology looks at the epistles of Paul, of which there are 14, the book of Hebrews, the three universal gospels, and the book of Revelation, and the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. From the point of view of, well, they didn't understand everything. So more was progressively revealed to Paul over time. And we see Paul says this in his writings, and Paul says that in his writings. And very, very slowly, about the 3rd century AD, There's a period of about 100 years of darkness that comes down on the history of the early New Testament church, or the primitive church. And what happens is that things start changing. Constantine changes Sunday, Sabbath into Sunday. And all of a sudden, look up the scripture if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 1 says, and they got together on the first day of the week. Oh, well, obviously they were breaking bread and worshipping and fellowshipping, and now the Sabbath today has been abandoned and gone. Gradually what we see, I spent 4 out of 6 years in the Royal Navy at sea, and I was a helmsman at some times and a bosun. You start off going due north, and gradually 1 or 2 degrees develop between you and another ship, let's say. And gradually you get further and further and further away from the original course which was set. Adam Jesus gave the early New Testament church, as it's called, or the primitive church, all of the information they needed for salvation. In fact, in Acts chapter 28, one of the last things recorded about the Apostle Paul is he indeed convinced people of the kingdom of God from the scriptures. We'll call it the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament. New Testament was still being written. Still being written. And even then we don't have the original autographs. So as we look at this message of Christ's kingdom, it's still being central that there, as it is in the preaching of the early New Testament church, the foundational proclamation, Jesus is Lord, is at the core, at its core. A proclamation of Jesus, Jesus' present kingship, and his coming when he returns. When he returns. Not if, but when, Dr. Mount says. Jesus and the disciples would not recognize traditional Christianity today. They wouldn't recognize it. He believed that. They look around at all these churches and all these buildings and people have 30,000 people, I'm thinking of Houston and Mr. Olstein down there, 30,000 people in the old basketball arena, and he'd look around and say, what are these people doing? What are they doing? What are they saying? This is not here. This is not here. It's not here. They wouldn't recognize what's taking place today. Could they come back and walk and talk among us? Now they might recognize us a little bit because we observe the Sabbath. Jesus will come back and return as he left the earth. How do we know this? Jesus ascends to heaven. Now, in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. Now, when he had spoken these things while they were watching, he was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, he went up, and behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Again, those words are pretty clear. They're not hard to understand. It's either true or it's not. I believe it to be true, of course. Let's move on to the third point. The church is the church, the kingdom of heaven. And the answer to that is no. The church is a forerunner to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus paid the price for sin by his sacrifice. That's why he's called the Messiah, the sacrificial lamb. He instructed and taught his disciples the attitudes and conditions of that kingdom. That is, after all, what discipleship was. It was to be a student, a learner, who walked and talked and lived and ate and watched the Messiah as a rabbi or a teacher as he taught and went around and gave understanding to the scriptures. We don't really understand the term church today. There are three uses of church. We have church and church and church. Church is a building we go into, a proper noun. We have church, which church also has to be incorporated for legal purposes and for charitable purposes for the government. So that's the second definition of church. Third one comes from the Greek word called ekklesia, which is the called out people. Acts chapter 7 verse 38 gives you that. This is the assembly of God's people. And if you've got a New King James margin, you can look in there and see that it says assembly or ekklesia. It is the assembly of God's people. It is God's people. It is not the church in the kingdom of heaven. It is the church of that kingdom on earth. The Apostle Paul used an interesting term. And he said, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In other words, I want you to be a representative. You should be ambassadorial in your lifestyle. Your neighbors should look at you and see something different. Only better, not odd, not weird. Different and recognizable. And so as a result of that, Paul implored the Corinthians, look, behave yourself. Stop doing what you're doing. They had a problem with incest in that church and didn't do anything about it. Stop doing that. I implore you, and become reconciled to God so that you can be an ambassador. An ambassador for what? Well, the kingdom of heaven. Point number four. Is the kingdom of heaven in your heart? Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of heaven does not come with observation. Nor do they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. That is right. When we absorb the principles and the values of God as part of our lifestyle, then God's kingdom is within us. Scribes and Pharisees were not doing that. Remember, John called them a bunch of vipers or snakes. It wasn't in them. Therefore, they did not have the right heart to represent God's kingdom. Remember that repentance and the fruits brought about by change reflect a godly life. They are the requirements for the kingdom of God. The word within is better understood from the Greek word entos, E-N-T-O-S, and translated as in your midst. Jesus, as the King of Kings, was expounding the attitude and the principles of the kingdom of God. That was evident among them. And we are also called to be representatives of that kingdom. A kingdom of God can be in your midst and in your life today. And when Jesus returns to the earth, the kingdom will be in the midst of the whole world as it was when Jesus was on earth. And the challenge for us today is now, should be to represent his kingdom in our lives. And really, when you think about it, that is a tremendous challenge. And the kingdom must have four things. It must have a king, or a dictator, or a despot, or whatever. But we'll stay with the king. It must have, number two, territory. It's no use to saying I'm the king and having no territory. Thirdly, it must have subjects. And I'm reminded of that bard, Will Rogers, who once said, if you're a leader, look around once in a while to see if anyone is following you. How true that is. So it must have subjects. And finally, every kingdom has to have a system of laws. It has to have a system of a way of defining what is and is not appropriate behavior. And Jesus consistently spoke of and taught about the kingdom of God. Millions of people say this. Matthew 6, It's called the Lord's Prayer. Millionism. Every Sunday, millions upon millions. And what does it say? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We have a way of really taking advantage of that and being disrespectful today. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Not up in heaven. He says, on earth as it is in heaven. Did he want his kingdom here? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And that kingdom will have the will of God done in it, the same as the will of God is done in heaven. Matthew 6:33. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. First thing you seek is God's kingdom. Not repentance, you need to do that. Not grace, you need to have that. Not reconciliation, you need to have that. You seek God's kingdom, its conditions. Specifically, that central message of Jesus is the fullness of the kingdom of God that will come to the earth when he returns. Kingdom of God has either been misunderstood and neglected, or even taught, even though Jesus taught it frequently. And as the central theme of his ministry, it was the central theme of his ministry from beginning to end. The good news informs the world of why it is having so much trouble. Humanity is looking in the wrong place for its solutions. And those solutions to humanity's problems are contained under the rubric title of the Kingdom of God and the Rulership of Jesus Christ. Kingdom of God is intensely relevant. Intensely relevant and vital to our times. And I want to convince you, once again, all I have been saying in a nutshell, my specific purpose statement, I want to convince you the central message of Jesus is the fullness of the kingdom of God that will come to the earth. I'm going to close with a quote by Dr. Leland Miles, who was president of Bridgeport University in the 60s. He said, I'm not interested in disarmament talks. I'm only interested in disarming the human mind. Living now in the terms and conditions of the kingdom of God is about disarming our human nature and our human mind, and living under and within the rules, regulations, conditions, and attitudes and the principles of God. This concludes my presentation. Thank you very much indeed for listening. I'd like to really throw myself to the wolves now and be willing to answer for a couple of minutes any questions anyone may have. So, oh good. Well, that's fine, and no one has a question. Wonderful. That means then, you know, I'm perfect because nobody has any questions.
There's a lot of people that talk about the social gospel that Christ preached in Matthew 25, where he says, you saw the hungry and you took care of them, you saw the naked, took care of them, and you know what, I just didn't think like that, I never saw you. And so a lot of people really promote what they call the social gospel. And Christ taught about that, and he also obviously really stressed the kingdom of God. So how do you put those together?
Well, they're like husband and wife. Joined at the hip, aren't they? I mean, you can't be married and not have a wife, can you? I mean, you need both. And so the social gospel is perfectly appropriate. In fact, I'd certainly encourage people to do that. There's old folks' homes, there's assisted living, there's hospitals, there's orphanages, there are many, many things, soup kitchen. There are many things that you can do which fulfill that good work. Prison visiting programs, I mean, enormous amount of work out there to do. So, yes, by all means, that sort of thing is a good thing. Anyone else have any questions? All right, okay, well thank you very much indeed for listening. We have now about a 10-minute break or so with our refreshments. Please feel free to help yourself and fellowship together.